patterns for revival. You heard me last night, and you might know that I would stress prayer. And in my book, The Rise of Fallen Angels, is really a study of Nehemiah. And this is based upon Nehemiah's intercession for revival. And I think if you want to profit from doctrinal prayer, my wife and I, in our devotions every day, we read through one of these prayers. We alternate paragraphs because we want to keep the burden of revival on a doctrinal level in our hearts, but also before God daily. So if you haven't picked up one of these, you might want to do it and just take it home and read through it carefully. Many of you have already spoken to me about this little accordion fold-out pamphlet, which has a number of different prayers lifted from all of my books. Moody Press did this with, and then just sent it to me for my approval, and with some minor changes, it's pretty much their work. And these are continuing to have a good ministry of help to many of people. A number of you have said to me how much you appreciate it and how they have helped you in your own spiritual life and in your sharing with others. And that's always encouraging. I'm going to just say a word about the books in the order in which they were. This is the first one God literally thrust me into writing this book, mostly out of my own experience of growing in my understanding of entering into spiritual battle. And it was published way back in 1975, and it's still having a ministry in many people's lives, and has been translated into a number of languages. And I just had no idea at the time God prompted me to write it, how he was going to put his hand of blessing upon it. I think the focus upon doctrinal praying is one of the major reasons God has kept this so applicable to people's lives. The second book I wrote was Overcoming the Adversary. And this is mostly a study of the armor of God. And it tries to communicate that every Christian has everything at his disposal to get free. I think in the adversary, some might say that Bubeck believes that you need a counselor to help you get free. And I'm thankful that that if I communicated that in that first book, that I've been able to change that and correct it. This is the book on revival that's presently being revised. And it's really a study of Nehemiah's leading his nation to revival and how that happened. Spiritual warfare is very much a part of it. Then this book came out of a lot of folks saying to me, Pastor Bubeck, we see powers of evil trying to influence our children. What do we do about that? And God just began to constrain my heart to try to write something that would be helpful to people to know if how to recognize demonic influences on their children, what to do about it if you do see that, and how to teach them to overcome their flesh, and how to resist the devil, some guidelines for husbands and wives loving each other are in this book. And that, too, is being republished under a different title, but it will be almost identically the same book because it's it doesn't need updating like the other book that I mentioned. This book, I simply functioned as the editor in it, professional writers that Moody put together, took all of my books and began to try to synthesize them and pull them together in a study format. And this is questions and answers, a very helpful study. Many folk have been using it in small group Bible studies, Sunday school classes, and even church prayer meeting situations where they want to have an organized system of study. So if that's helpful to you, give you a little insight, hopefully that will be so. Well, let's just commit this time to our Lord. Father in heaven, I'm so thankful for the opportunity you give to me to minister and to encourage and to build up and to try to instruct those who are eager and desirous of learning how to apply their freedom in their own lives and how to help their families and the people that come into their lives to walk in freedom. So we dedicate this hour to you. We pray for the unction of the Holy Spirit to be upon all that takes place here, that you would surround us with your protecting angels, and that the Holy Spirit of God will be with the one who teaches and with those who listen, that you may be glorified in everything. For Jesus' sake, amen. All right, well, we want to do a little housekeeping. I'd ask you to turn to the section, Overcoming Our Flesh and Resolving Strongholds. It's one of these gray pages, and it comes someplace after the G section in your notes. I want you to lift that out and move it to a different spot. This should have been done before your books were published, but I thought Jim Gaskell had that information, and he didn't. And so we have to have you move it. So would you find it? Overcoming the Flesh and Resolving Strongholds. I believe it's right after G16, is it? Or, I just want you to pick out the sheet. We're going to have you move it. All right? Everybody have it in your hands? Just the one sheet. Now, if you'd move that and put it before G12. Put it before G12. Because that's really where this afternoon's session begins, with G12. And that's overcoming the flesh and resolving stronghold. You all understand what I'm asking you to do? Clear as mud? Just take this overcoming the flesh and resolving strongholds and move it to just before G12. All right? That done? Now, if you'd look for H35. H35. That's the very last one in the H section. And take out H35, we're going to move it. We want you to move that now to right after G16. Right after G. I hope you find it. H35, I want you to renumber it. G16B. Goes right after page 16 or G16. That's where it belongs. And I don't know how it got way down at age 35, but our sovereign Lord knows. All right? I think you can close your notebook if you get it there, and let's get to the order of the day. I want to just walk you through this section on the G section. So turn to G1. G1 is what we'll be covering in this hour. G1 through G11. And first, you have the material that I prepared for the Telos school on what I'm going to teach you this hour. I actually won't be teaching through these notes, but you'll notice from G1 through G7, and that will become a wonderful resource for you after you hear the presentation this hour. Now turn to G8, and I think I can move this so that it's also projected on the screen. That's the page I want you to have. This is one of the most helpful tools that I think you'll ever have in helping people who are in great trouble. I learned this many years ago from a missionary lady. She was a single lady on the mission field, and she came under very severe depression. Such depression that she just wondered if she's going to have a breakdown. And of course, there wasn't counseling help there on the mission field. She did not know what to do, but she knew that her Lord had the answer. And so she began to take it to God in earnest prayer. And He laid on her heart that on her day off, all missionaries try to have a day off like everyone needs it, just for their own personal thing, that the Holy Spirit laid on her that she should fast and pray, and that she should pray a little doctrinal prayer, because she already was convinced that her depression was more than just psychological, that it was spiritual oppression from the realm of darkness. And so every hour on the hour, this one day a week, as she would fast, she would pray this little prayer. In the name of my Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power of His blood, I pull down all deceptive powers of darkness, seeking to deceive and control me by this overwhelming depression. I command these powers of darkness to cease their wicked work, and they must leave me and go where my Lord Jesus Christ sends them. And she did this for 3 weeks. At the end of the third week, she was so totally relieved from her depression, she thought, well, maybe if that works so well for me, it would also work for her mother, because her mother was back in the States, and she had had some sort of breakdown and was in the hospital. So this missionary from the other side of the world, she put her mother's name in here. The same way, she fasted and prayed, and so she would use it like this. And I want to read that to you just so you'll understand a little better, that you can help other people use it. In the name of my Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power of His blood, I pull down all deceptive powers of darkness, seeking to deceive and control my mother by causing her to have a breakdown. I command these powers of darkness to cease their wicked work, and they must leave my mother and go where the Lord Jesus Christ sends them. Now, there was no communication by mail or anything about what she was doing, but it wasn't long until she got word that her mother was out of the hospital and doing much, much better. This is a wonderful little tool, and it's amazing how God honors it. You don't have to fast, but I think it's a honoring thing to God if there's no medical reason why you shouldn't. And just a wonderful tool in your tool chest. The other one is a little similar, but it has to do when you sense barriers in relationships, maybe between a husband and wife, parent and child, somebody you work with, somebody that's in the family, has many applications. You see, just like the Lord wants to build good relationships between us and other people, the kingdom of darkness is always trying to do the opposite. And unless you have some spiritual tools in your tool chest to apply to such a situation, you just kind of wander around in a quandary. What do? When tensions develop between you and another person, and they always do. By the way, when I was a pastor, I used to use this sometimes while I was shaking hands with people at the door. Of course, it all was taking place in my heart, but if I sensed in my spirit that there was just kind of a barrier between me and somebody I was greeting, in my heart I would just use this little prayer. And it's amazing how those would just melt away. And I believe that this is very, very important, to recognize that the kingdom of darkness, by its very purpose, is always seeking to create barriers and relationships that are dishonoring to God and harmful to you. Now, you'll also notice that there's a section on who you are, and that's this particular section. By the way, this PowerPoint, you might know that this is very new to me. You know, finally they got tired of me using the overhead projector. And the fellas all began to say, "Mark, you need to put that in PowerPoint so it's more up to date, more available to people." So you pardon me if I fumble a little, but I'm still learning. But I hope this will be helpful to you. Who are you? That's a good question, by the way. I hope you have that in your heart. I think if you're counseling someone, you ought to always ask them that. Not in a threatening way, but in a very kind way. Who are you? And wait till their answer. They'll usually say, "Well, I'm Mark Bubeck. No, that's your name. Who are you?" "Well, I'm the son of Floyd Negg." "No, that's your parents. Who are you?" "Well, I'm a pastor." "No, that's what you do. Who are you?" You see, you help them. People don't know who they are. And knowing who you are has a lot to do with, your whole outlook on life and how you function. And so this is something Dr. Victor Matthews put together. You're a person made in the image of God. You know, personhood is so important, to know you're a person made by God in His image, and you have God-granted authority, God-granted blessing. You're a person of value and dignity. Our value is equal, but personhood communicates dignity. God always treats us as persons. He never says, "Hey, you." He knows your name. And your personhood is extremely important. And it's important to know that as persons, we inherited a sinful condition from the fall of humanity. And to be sinful means you accept and believe error. It means you practice error. And it means you inherited a nature that wants to sin. That's just part of knowing who you are. And it's very important to know that and understand it. And then also for Christian, you need to know you're a redeemed person and that you're lifted above the fallen condemnation and you have great value in God's plan. And that means that as a redeemed person, you're a spiritual person. You're a holy person. We'll talk more about that this afternoon. But you're also a gifted person. You're a valuable person. And you're loved and graced by God. And you're chosen for important service. Those are all very, very important insight. Now on the next page, you probably want to take this one out and have it so you can fill it in. Because that's what we're going to do this hour. That's the major task, to try to show the interaction, the interfacing of our three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So if you just have that in a place where you can use it effectively, it will be very helpful. Now, take your sword, your Bible, and turn with me to the first book of the New Testament. And before you all turn to Matthew, let remind you that I'm not talking about how they appear in the New Testament, but the first one that was written. And almost all Bible scholars, with exception of a few liberal scholars, say the book of James is the first book. James was a half-brother of our Lord. He was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And he had been appointed by our Lord Jesus, apparently. All the apostles seemed to understand that James was to be the pastor of the church. And he had a great pastor's heart. And of course, you know, he pastored a church that was in the midst of a very great revival. And he was concerned for his people. And you remember what happened? Persecution came. Much of it led by Saul of Tarsus, who later became probably the greatest champion the Christian faith has ever had on the human level. But he didn't start out that way. He persecuted the church. He made havoc of the church. And the believers were scattered abroad. And James, he knew that these were mostly immature Christians, mostly Jewish believers, who still had ties to Judaism and the unbelief of Judaism. And so he was deeply concerned for them, and he wrote this epistle, which is a marvelous little epistle. I think it's one that all of us need to read often, because it has so much practical word for us. The reason I want us to look at it is because he introduces our enemies to us. Turn to the third chapter. Chapter 3. And here we have in verse 13, James writing, "Who is wise?" Now those of you who have teaching from Bill Gothard know that he defines wisdom pretty much as I do, that it's the ability to look at things through God's eyes. to understand things as God understands them. And that's wisdom. And that's something we ask God for. It's something that develops over the process of your growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, who is wise and understanding. By the way, that word understanding, as I would apply it, refers to the fact that you understand how to take that wisdom and live it out in your life. You can incorporate it within your own experience and your own living. So if you have that, then James says, let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. In other words, wisdom is not just up here, it's in your hands, and you're doing good works and helping people and ministering to them. And that's a process of wisdom with humility, not with, looking down on them as somehow below you. And so that's an important statement. Then he says, but if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Now, all of us know what he's talking about. It's so easy to always be looking out for number one and to be a little bitter in our hearts about the fact that things aren't quite like we think they ought to be and people don't treat us like they ought to. So he says, if you harbor this in your heart, he says, do not boast about it or deny the truth. You have to look at the factual truth. Such wisdom, and this translation has wisdom in quotes, meaning it's counterfeit, it's not real wisdom, does not come down from heaven. Where does it come from? I'm glad you asked. James tells it. It is earthly, or it's of the world. It's unspiritual, or it's from natural man. I think some translations use the word carnal, fleshly. That's really what he's getting at. So you have the world and the flesh, or it's of the devil. So you see what he's done? Quickly, he's introduced them to the rudiments of dealing with your enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and ever evil practice. Where these things are ruling in your personal life or in your family or in whatever situation you are, it always leads to disorder and every kind of evil practice. But James brings us back to the truth. The truth that the wisdom that comes from heaven, what does that look like? How will you see it? He tells you it's first of all pure. I love that. He begins with moral cleanness, purity. Morally clean, then peace-loving. It's not quarrelsome. And it's considerate. This kind of wisdom that comes from God, comes from heaven, thinks of others first. It's submissive. That's a beautiful word. You know, being submissive simply means you have a servant's heart. Your attitude is, how can I serve this person? How can I minister to this person? You'll notice that it's full of mercy. When there's failure, you don't throw stones. And good fruit, and that includes the fruit of the Spirit, of course, that's set forth in the Word. It's impartial. This kind of wisdom doesn't have favorites. It's sincere. It's genuine. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. That's just beautiful. That whole verse, verses 17 and 18, really just an elaboration on what Paul called the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faithfulness, and self-control. So the wisdom that comes from God manifests in your life by the fruit of the Spirit that begins to flow out of your life. And that's wonderful. That's God's plan for all of us. So you see, He's introduced us as we need to be introduced to the... I'm going to say a word about those words before I move on. But He's introduced us to our enemies. Now, it's interesting that as He continues this insight, He changes the order of addressing these three enemies. Back in verse 15 of chapter 3, He begins with the world, and then He goes to the flesh, and then He goes to the devil. And in the fourth chapter, He starts with the flesh. Now, I believe there's a reason for that. The Holy Spirit had Him begin with the flesh, because I believe that's the most serious enemy we have. And that's the enemy that causes us to be victimized by the world and victimized by the devil as Christians. Now, we're going to look at that more in this session and the next session. But first, I want to just talk a little about these three words. When you come to consider spiritual warfare, God has impressed upon me the importance of being balanced. It is so easy to get out of balance in this topic. And when God first thrust me into it, I was afraid of it. I had seen so much out of balance of teaching and practice. When people begin to talk about the devil in particular, that I just was afraid of it. And God, from the very beginning of His thrusting me into this study, gave me just a longing to remain balanced. And of course, being balanced means you have to look at the whole picture. And then you need to be biblical. You need to be sure that what you believe and what you teach is really what's taught in the Word of God. And if you can't, then you better abandon it, because the Scripture gives us our guidance. Then you need to be brave. I'm amazed how many pastors there are like I was, who are afraid to get involved in a study about the devil. You'd be amazed at how many pastors have said to me, "Well, you know, I never preach about the devil, because whenever I have done that, I've really gotten hit." And I know what they mean, because Satan, that's one of his tactics. He tries to threaten you. But that's one of the reasons I wanted you to have a good grasp on Psalm 91. And today we'll be looking at Ephesians 6, because both of those passages convey this awareness that God has given us everything we need to be more than conquerors. And we don't have to be fearful about stepping into the battle. So now we come to see that we do have three enemies that are very potent, very powerful, and these enemies want to control us and destroy us and rob us of our freedom. So let's look at them as James sets them forth. First of all, you have an internal enemy. That's one of the most important things to learn about your flesh. And it's one of the reasons I believe it's the major enemy that we have to deal with. And I'm amazed at how many people have no concept of how to deal with their flesh. They just sort of assumed, I'm a Christian now, and that's taken care of. No, it is not. That's for you to take care of every day that you live and every hour that you live. Because it's an internal enemy. It's woven right into the very fabric of your person. And it's a part of you. Notice how he puts it. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Those are manifestations of fleshliness. Don't they come from your desires? Now, I don't know if your translation uses that word or not, but it's a very important word. I believe it gives you more insight about how the flesh functions. They're internal desires that are a part of who you are because of the fall. And they're internal. They battle within you. Right within your very person. How does this manifest? You want something but don't get it. Self-centeredness and greed is a very strong desire of the flesh. It's how it functions, how it keeps operating. And notice how wicked it can be. You kill. Did you know your flesh can be murderous? It really can. And sometimes, you know, this actually literally happens. Tragic to say. But even if it doesn't physically happen, somebody who walks in the flesh can have a killing effect upon their children, their wife, their husband, other people, just by how they talk to people and how they express themselves in put downs and all of that kind of thing. So it's a very powerful internal enemy. You covet and you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When people begin to live fleshly lives as Christians, one of the first things to go is their prayer life. They just kind of quit praying. Oh, I don't mean they quit praying at a meal, although that can even happen. But any meaningful prayer life just disappears. And then when you do pray, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. That you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So it's important that you understand the deadliness of this internal enemy and how this enemy manifests and how he's going to try to control you and destroy you. Let's move on to look at the external enemy. Because we not only have an internal enemy, we have an external enemy called the world. And it's interesting that there are two Greek words in the New Testament, two primary Greek words translated world. And both of them are important, but they're a little different. Now, both of them apply. And the first one is this Greek word, I own. Appears over 40 times in the New Testament. Passages like Romans 12, 1 to 3. Be not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed. Don't let the world press you into its mold. The world has a philosophy. It has a teaching. It has a prevailing attitude that's always putting pressure on you to conform to its standard. It uses many means of doing that, but it just comes at you through advertising, comes at you through teaching, through just so many. We'll look at that in a few moments. The many ways in which the world tries to come at you. And then the second word translated world is the word cosmos. And the simplest definition of that, it has to do with the organized structure of the world, the system that keeps it functioning. And that too is a powerful, powerful expression of the world. By the way, let me just mention at this point that the world primarily tempts you in two ways. First of all, it tempts your flesh. The appetites and desires of your flesh. The world offers those to you. That's the very heart of most of the advertising. And much of the world's teaching tries to entice your flesh to want what the world offers you. And it just dresses it up in every kind of subtle way to get you to adopt the world's standards. So then the other way the world tempts you is to give you the devil's lies. Now, the reason I mention this at this point is that when you understand how to overcome your flesh, and when you understand how to overcome the devil's deceptions and lies, then you have been given the tools to overcome the world. And so that's just an important thing to know. Now, this external enemy puts tremendous pressure upon us to conform and to give in to the world. Notice how he talks about it in this chapter 4 of James. You adulterous people. Now, that's not talking about physical adultery. Very clear from the context, he's talking about spiritual adultery, where you are really wed to God, but you are being influenced and controlled by the world. And that makes you an adulterer in God's sight and in your own spiritual walk. And notice what he says. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? That's strong. That when you choose to be the friend of the world, what you're really doing is expressing hatred toward God. Because the standards of the world, both in its philosophy and its organized structure, is almost totally anti-God. And we see that more and more as a culture like our own draws away from biblical truth and from Judeo-Christian ethic. It just becomes totally anti-God, totally deceptive and destructive. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. So you have an external enemy, very, very powerful, and really seeks to control you. Now the third enemy is an infernal enemy. And I just brought that word into this outline because it sort of matches up with internal and external and now infernal, which is another way of saying that this is supernatural evil. This is the devil, but it's also all of his wicked spirits that are working against you and working against God's plan for you. Now let's look at this enemy, beginning with verse 7. By the way, it's very, very important as you come to look at the devil to see where God keeps the focus. He keeps the focus on himself. And if you have balance, that's always what will happen. The more you get into spiritual warfare study, if you're in balance, the more you'll love God and love who he is and love what he's done for us. It just revolutionized my own life as a father, as a husband, as a pastor. When the Lord began to open my heart to the whole concept of the victory God has provided us over the world and the flesh and the devil. It just really inspired my heart and my life. And so he says, notice in verse 7, submit yourselves then to God. That's another way of saying have a servant's heart. That you want to do what God wants you to do. That's the first step to dealing with the devil. Verse 8, come near to God, and he will come near to you. Really important. Keep God in your focus. Draw near to him. And the promise is that he in turn will draw near to you. Then in verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord. Be willing to humble your heart before God. And he will lift you up. He'll give you the place he wants you to have. And there'll always be a place of honor in his sight, maybe not in the eyes of the world. They might stone you like they did Stephen, or cut your head off like they did Paul, or crucify you upside down like did Peter, as tradition said. So the world will not honor you, usually, but God will. So it's important to understand a little bit about the infernal enemy. Now there's something very fascinating here as he introduces the devil. There in verse 7, he gives a rather strong admonition. It's really an imperative command. This is your responsibility and mine. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, many folk don't have a clue how to do that biblically. How do you resist the devil so that he has to flee from you? And it's very important to know that, because that's part of balanced spiritual warfare, to know how do you resist the devil so that he's forced to flee from you. Now, there's another insight in this passage that's very startling. Right after he says in verse 8, come near to God, and he will come near to you, he makes a statement that's just a little shocking. I dare say not many of us have heard our pastor ever talk to us this way. Wash your hands, you sinners. Keep in mind who he's writing to. These are persecuted Christians, new believers scattered abroad. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, wail. What's he talking about? Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Well, that gives you some insight about the seriousness of fleshly sin, or the seriousness of being pressed into the mold of the world, or the seriousness of believing the devil's lie. James is telling us that has great significance. And it's time to quit mumbling cliches and joking about it. It's time to become very, very serious. Because he's talking about the devil. And this is the way the devil gets his hooks into our lives. It's because we're giving in to fleshly sin. It's because we've let worldly values become our values. Or it's because some lie of the devil, we've accepted it and begun to live it out. And when that happens, you're in big trouble. Because Satan is quick to move in on that and to take advantage of it. Well, that's a quick overview of our three enemies. And now we're going to try to move on, but just to remind you that there at the bottom of page G11, you have this reminder. There are basic things I need to know about each of these enemies. First of all, I need to know a biblical definition. What do we mean when we're talking about the world? What is our flesh? What are we talking about when we talk about the devil and his kingdom? I need to know how each enemy is going to tempt me. In other words, that's a good study. We need to understand how each enemy is going to approach us. And then if I can distinguish one from the other, and then I need to know what God has provided for me to walk in victory over each enemy. And it's not just enough to know that, you must be living it and putting it into practice. Now, one is to move to your diagram now, because this is where we're going to try to interface these three enemies. And hopefully, it'll be helpful to you as you think through it. Where do we start? Well, I believe we have to start where it all began. It has to start with the way that we were created, the way God made us. And this is the way God made us. He made us, and I follow the tripartite view of man. There are some who do not follow that view. They're dichotomists. They believe that the immaterial part, the soul and the spirit, can just be lumped together as one. But I think the scripture is quite clear that God made us with a physical part, which is our body. And when he made us without any flaw, without any defect. And he gave you two internal parts. He gave you a soul, where your person expresses himself or herself, and your soul is made up of your personality, which means your intellect, your mind. You can think, you can reason, you can begin to express yourself, what's really going on through your intellect, through your mind. And he gave you a will, a volition, the ability to make decisions, choices, take actions. And he gave you feelings or emotions. And, you know, I remember in seminary, one of my first assignments in theology was to prove from Scripture that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were each persons distinguishable and separate from the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In other words, you could identify each one of them as a person. And that was a wonderful exercise for me. Now, it wasn't very difficult to show the personhood of the Lord Jesus and the personhood of God the Father, because they manifested these personality characteristics. But it was a little more difficult with the Holy Spirit. But finally, the Lord enabled me to find a number of texts that showed the Holy Spirit that had an intellect, he had a will, he had feelings. And all three of them, of course, have a spirit. Now, this is the way God made us. He meant primarily for us to function as spiritual beings. He gave us a spirit. The spirit was created by God to commune with him, to enjoy intimacy with the Heavenly Father and fellowship with him. A very important part of understanding the fall is to know what happened as a result of the fall. And that's where we're going to take you now. But this is the way God made you. By the way, there's a very important text. Let's turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And verse 6. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Let me ask you, who's that talking about? Who's the first flesh there? In relation to your own person. Who is that flesh that gave birth to your flesh? Your parents, your mom and dad, your blood parents. What did they give you? What did you get from your parents? Well, you received your body. You know, as I've become a grandfather and a father, it's just amazing to me how the imprint of myself and my wife and my parents and her parents appear in our children, and now in our grandchildren. There's just that process by which, through procreation, we get from our physical parents our flesh. What does that include? Well, it includes your soul, which means your mind and your will and your emotions came to you through your natural birth parents, your heritage. And through natural procreation, God passed that on. And you also received a spirit from them. But the spirit is no longer living. See, this is the way you originally were, the way Adam and Eve were. They were created perfect, without flaw. And the Spirit communed with God and walked with God and talked with God. But a disaster came. What was the disaster? Well, the tempter came to Eve and persuaded her that she didn't need to be concerned about eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and so she ate of it. And what happened? God had said, in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. Did they die physically that day? Did their bodies? No. In fact, Adam lived over 900 years. That's a fairly long life. Did their souls die? No. Very obvious, they could still think, they could still will, they could still feel. What died? Well, many, many of us believe that the Bible teaches that the part that died was the spirit. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean it's dead, ceased to function? You see the difference? And I sometimes liken it to a funeral. You know, they often have open casket funerals. And if it's your loved one or a friend who's died, you usually go to the funeral. And you come and you look at the body. And you know that's your loved one. And sometimes you'll hear people say, "My, doesn't he look good?" Which, I don't know just what that says, but it's not very good. Probably tells us something about the mortician's ability, because the body's dead. Now, you know, as you look at that body, there's no question. You know that's your parent, or you know that's your loved one, or you know that's your friend. But if you go up and speak to that body, it can't answer you. If you touch that body, it can't feel, can't see you, can't speak to you. Why? It's dead. The body can't function. And I find that helpful in understanding what we mean by the fact that the spirit died. Now, personally, it's my view that in fallen humanity, like all of us were before we were saved, that the mind and will and emotion took the place of the spirit. That's why natural religions, religions that form out of just man's desire to be worshiping something, like Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam, and on it goes, that they're always so corrupt, so untrue, because they're coming out of a fallen natural man rather than coming from the spirit. Now, what happens when you're saved? Well, the scripture tells us. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit gives birth to your dead human spirit. And that's such wonderful truth. By the way, I believe that the Bible teaches that this part of you that's reborn of the Spirit when you're first saved is as righteous and holy as it's ever going to be. That's quite a statement. But I believe the Scripture backs it up. It says that you're renewed in righteousness and true holiness. We'll look at that probably this afternoon, that text. In Ephesians chapter 4. That's what God does for us. But that's not true of your soul. See, this goes through a whole process of growing in grace, of being sanctified, of being transformed. Those are all biblical terms. Someone was asking me, what does it mean that we might know the fullness of God? And I believe that that is communicating what God's ultimate plan is for all of us. That we will, we're already there as far as our position is concerned, but it's a lifetime process of growing in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And that happens by the Holy Spirit beginning to control your thoughts, control your will, control your emotions, put His emotions in you. Now, when will that process be finished? When will your soul be as righteous and holy as God has already made your spirit? When you die. So you're absent from the body, present with the Lord. And those dear people who are already over there on the other side, they don't have any temptations of the world or of the flesh or of Satan. They have entered in to their transformation as far as the soul and spirit are concerned. And they live in the joy of that. But what happens to your body when you die? Well, they usually bury it. Sometimes cremation is becoming more and more an accepted way to dispose of dead people. I think that's unfortunate for Christian people. I would not press it so far as to say that they're stepping out of the will of God, but I believe they are stepping out of what the Bible sets forth of how much honor and respect the physical human body deserves. It was always buried with great reverence in the biblical times. So I just share that with you as a side. But is that the end of the body? No. When will the body be as righteous and holy as God has already made your spirit and will make your soul when you die? When will the body enter into that fullness of God? Not until Christ comes. And in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you will get a new body. So that's very important truth to just have in your heart so that you can understand this picture of the process by which God is bringing us all into the fullness of our salvation that He has purchased for us. But now we need to move on and see that we have also not just an internal enemy, but we have an external enemy called the world. Keep in mind that the world comes at us in many different ways. And I think that's important to just have in your heart. What is worldliness? Well, it's conforming to the world's philosophy or the world's organized structure. And you'll notice that we have stressed the world of education. Let me just dwell there a moment. I have to watch my time here. But the world of education is a good one to look at to see how the flesh is excited by the philosophy and the organized structure of education. How does the educational system appeal to the flesh? Well, I think especially at this time here in our own country, where they're now handing out condoms to junior hires and talking about safe sex in their sexual education program. That's one way that through the educational system, the world makes an appeal to your flesh, but not only does it make an appeal to your flesh, but the world of education has the devil's lies. What is probably the greatest lie that's ever been put before humanity by the educational system? Evolution. Absolutely. Can you think of anything more insulting to our Creator God than teaching on evolution? That it all just sort of happened? That God had nothing to do with it? What a terrible insult. And so the world has its way of putting its pressure on us to conform. And there's the world of politics. That's a powerful influence. The world of entertainment. I don't have to talk very much about that for you to understand that the world of entertainment appeals to the flesh and presents the lies of the devil in just so many ways. There's the world of finance, materialism, so much a part of the world of finance. No thought of using your finance for God. You need to build a great nest egg and get all the stuff you can. And the world has its own religious system with its lies and with its appeal to the flesh. And then there's the world of advertising, and we could put so many others here. The world of entertainment, or rather the world of medicine, the world of commerce, the world of engineering, and on it goes. Many different expressions of the world. And that was so helpful to me when I began to see that the world puts external pressure. You'll notice these arrows come up to the person and operate externally so that accepting the values of the world and putting them into practice is mostly because of the environment, because of the pressures that come to us through the atmosphere in which we live and the organized structure and the philosophy that's communicated to us about the world's value system. But now we have to get the third enemy into this diagram. And the whole purpose of it is to kind of help you see that these enemies do interface and they interact and they do feed on each other. So how are we going to get the devil's kingdom into this? Well, I do it with that's got in the wrong place, but it's okay to have it there. This is the world of the infernal kingdom. Now, on your diagram, you don't have to make all those zigs and zags. I just used a wavy line. But I want you to be sure to notice that none of those wavy lines reach into the reborn human spirit. Now, I personally believe that the reborn human spirit is off limits to the devil. He cannot control that. That's God's dwelling place. And God has brought his holy presence into your reborn human spirit. And he seals you until the day of redemption. So, but you see, you'll notice that these zig lines start out here in the world, but they do, unlike the world, they don't stop there. They reach into your inner person, into the soulish part
of your person. And wicked spirits can speak directly to your mind. They can put thoughts in your mind that are not your thoughts at all. Many of you know Dr. Jim Logan, who's one of our colleagues, and he teaches in some of these sessions, but he's not here at this time. But he has a favorite illustration. He'll say something like this, and I'll say it to you just like he does. I want you to do something for me, will you? Would you just do this? First of all, I'd like you to just close your hand and make it a fist. Now, the next thing I'd like you to do is reach over and punch that person next to you right in the nose. I'm glad you didn't do that. Jim Logan points out, you just had a very wicked thought. You thought about punching your wife or your husband or your friend or that person next to you in the nose. Wouldn't that would be a very harmful thing, very painful thing. Do you feel guilty because you had that thought? No. Was it a wicked thought? Yes, it was. Why didn't you feel guilty about that wicked thought? You knew that wasn't your thought. You knew that was that crazy Bubeck that put that thought in your mind. And so you just processed it like that. Well, that's what we mean about taking charge of your thinking. That means that you don't accept every thought that comes into your mind, because they may be demonic thoughts, devil thoughts. This is one of my favorite illustrations about that. It happened a number of years ago now, when a lady up in Canada called me, and she was crying. And when she finally quieted down enough to tell me her story, she said, Pastor Bubeck, I really need your help. She said, my husband and I couldn't have a baby. And through some fertility doctors, we finally were able to conceive. And God gave us a beautiful little girl. And we just love that precious little jewel. She said, but I have to tell you what happened to me. She said, my husband and I both, when we first brought her home, we'd just step into the nursery and just the dim light of the night light, and we'd just look at that little one and realize she was ours, and we'd just kind of feast on her presence and our blessing to have her. But she said, one night when my husband wasn't home and I was in the nursery doing that, all of a sudden the thought came into my mind, powerful thought: pick up that pillow, put it over your baby's face, and smother her life away. This dear lady said, I ran out of the nursery. She said, I thought I was going crazy. Who could ever have a thought like that? And so she didn't tell her husband about it right away, but a day or so later, she was in the kitchen feeding the baby, and there was a butcher knife on the counter. And all of a sudden, the thought came into her mind, pick up that butcher knife, plunge it into your baby's body, and take her life. Well, this time, she knew it was serious enough that she could not keep that from her husband, so she shared it with him. Well, he was as confused as she was because it was so totally foreign to what her real attitude was that he just said, well, I think maybe we better talk to the... They happened to be going to the pediatrician, and let's talk to him about it and see what he said. So they did. And the doctor said to her and to him, well, I think it's just postpartum depression, expression of that. And so just give it time and it'll probably vanish away. But it didn't. It got worse. And finally, the doctor said to her, I think maybe we better have you go see a psychiatrist. But she had a good friend who God had introduced. By the way, do we have any Canadians here? Sometimes we have to. I thought we did. he's tried to get her to go to a psychiatrist, but this Canadian Christian friend had read The Adversary. And she said to her, I think you should call Dr. Bubeck. And so that's how I happened to get her call. And so I did it my best to reassure her. And I said, well, you know, we all get thoughts that are not our thoughts at all. And we're responsible to take charge of our thinking. And I explained, you know, that God said the devil's a murderer. Jesus defined him. And that these wicked spirits have a way of putting a thought in your mind that's their thought. She said, well, what do I do about that? I said, well, God says resist the devil. So I said, you need to know to do that. Every time a thought like that comes, immediately, you should have a little prayer in your heart, mind, that you're going to use. First of all, you need to know that's not your thought, that that's an imposed thought, just like that me telling you to punch your friend in the nose. You knew that wasn't your thought. You would not do that to your friend or your loved one. So you know that thought is not your own. And I said, you need to disown it. And I had her write out a little prayer, something like this. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of his blood, I reject this murderous thought from a wicked spirit trying to tell me to kill my baby. You cannot do that to me. I love my baby. And in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I command you to leave me and go where the Lord Jesus Christ sends you. Now, I was quite sure that she would quickly get rid of that problem by doing that. And so I wasn't surprised a week later or so that I got another call from her. And she was crying. And I'm thinking, oh, maybe it's more serious than I thought. Maybe there is some mental difficulty here. And she said, oh, no, you don't understand. She said, I've been doing what you told me to do. Every time that thought comes. And once in a while, I still hear it, but it's like it's a way, long ways away. And she said, I know it's going to cease. Well, I never got any more calls from her, so I know it ceased as well. But you see, spiritual warfare is not all that complicated, but it is extremely important to take charge of your thinking. And when emotions are coming into you that you know are not really how you are, like we told about that lady on the mission field who had depression, what could she do? Well, she began to use that little tool that I shared with you to fast and pray and resist the influence of evil upon her emotions. And wicked spirits also try to control your will. They will really tenaciously try to get, and even to attack your body with physical assault. And we could give illustrations about that, but it's not, our time is rapidly getting away from us here. And we want to get on to talk about how these strongholds, how does the rule of this kingdom of darkness begin to try to control you and try to develop a stronghold within your person that will be effective in doing the devil's agenda of robbing you of your freedom, killing you, and destroying you. That's always his agenda. So hopefully this just serves as a little reminder. Now that does not mean, you see, that just because these wicked spirits can reach into your person that you're demon-possessed. That's not the thought at all, but you are under attack from the realm of darkness. Well, I think that pretty much finishes that particular section. And so we'll just wind it up there. And I hope that you might, by the way, let me just mention to you, what benefit can come from a study like this? It's a wonderful tool to sit down with your children. Help them understand who they are. And help them understand what the flesh is and what the world is and what the kingdom of darkness is. Now you have to be careful about when you introduce this to your children, because you don't want to develop fear within them of any kind, but it's so, and you can do it with other people, counselees. I always take counselees through this kind of study, who they are and how to understand the battle that they're in. So that's a very helpful study, and I just commend it to you. Well, our time is gone, and it's time for lunch.